Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, as we are making our way through this book, we come to verses 4 through 17 this morning, which I'll read for us now. Let us hear the Word of God. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the ground, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land that was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, in Peter Jackson's film adaptation of The Lord of the Rings, there is a scene in which Gandalf the wizard is comforting one of the hobbits, a hobbit named Pippin, by describing for him life in the age to come. Gandalf, if you're familiar with the story, he had previously been caught up to heaven, as it were, and had seen what was yet to come. And so, wanting to give the frightened hobbit some hope as the two of them faced death, he told him this: "The gray rain curtain of this world rolls back, and all things turn to silver glass. And then you see it, white shores, and beyond a far green country into a swift sunrise." It's a very moving scene in the movie, and it caused the hearts of millions of people who saw that movie to leap inside a little. But why is that? How is it that a line from a movie can stir the hearts of millions of people, most of whom aren't even Christians, when it's speaking of something that is beyond the grave? Something that is still better and still yet to come. Why is it that people are moved by that? That human beings can become so stirred inside when film or literature or music or art, when they speak of something that is better and yet to come? Well, it's because the hope of heaven has been stamped on our conscience from creation. You see, we were created to live for something more. And consequently, we are creatures who hope. We constantly hope. We're creatures who dream about the future and hope for things to get better. And turning to the opening chapters of Genesis, well, we can see why. And so in our text this morning, verses 4 through 17, notice with me how in the Garden of Eden, the first man, Adam, was characterized by three things. First, the provision of God. Secondly, the probation of the covenant. And third, the promise of heaven. And as we do so, loved ones, may we see more and more that it is the only hope we have that is founded in Jesus Christ and His finished work. That is the only living hope, and all other hopes are merely a dead hope. So in the first place, think with me about the provision of God. We come to, really now, what's the first book of Genesis. Remember I explained that Genesis is really a 10-volume story. And now this is the beginning of the first volume. Chapter 1, all the way down to chapter 2, verse 3, is just the preface. That's just the prologue. Now, the first book begins. And each one of these books begins with that Hebrew word, toledot, which we translate, the generations of. And so, young people, sometime you might want to read through the book of Genesis and find those 10 places where it says, these are the generations of, or these are the, this is the book of the generations. Well, this is the first one. And the first scene in this volume is in many ways an expansion of what was covered in the preface. It was common for many Hebrew authors to tell a whole story in brief form and then repeat the story, adding greater detail. And that's what's taking place here in Genesis chapter 2. Notice the way the first volume of Genesis opens up there in verse 4. It says, these are the generations, okay, of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Notice the change in order from heavens and earth to earth and heavens. Okay, that's not arbitrary. He's doing that as a signal to focus, really, the details, to shift the details now to Adam's creation and what God provided to him in the Garden of Eden. And God provided Adam with everything that he needed for life, beginning with life itself. Look in verse 7. There we read that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. God provided Adam with life. He not only provided him with a material body that was formed from the ground, but he also breathed into him the breath of life. And that's simply a figurative sort of way of describing the fact that God provided Adam not only with a body, but also with this immaterial personal self, which the Bible interchangeably calls the soul or the spirit. It's the same thing. And God did not cause Adam to evolve from a lower form of life. Rather, He supernaturally brought him forth from the dust of the ground. And what's interesting is that the Hebrew word for ground is the word Adama, which is strikingly similar to the first man's name, Adam. Adama, ground, Adam, man. And the author really, he's just pointing out to us that Adam's home and nourishment was the earth, and Adam's body was made for an earthly existence. And God provided everything that Adam could ever possibly need for life in an earthly existence. We read in the next two verses that the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Previously, there had been no bush, no small plant of the field, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. That's what we read there. But now God had provided rich and lush vegetation, and He had set Adam in the garden to care for it as His image bearer. He had put him as a king to subdue the earth and to exercise dominion over it. And He provided Adam with work to do in the garden. He gave him responsibilities as his vice ruler. And he provided him with more than he could ever possibly need and enjoy. He provided an abundance of trees that were pleasing to Adam's eye. He would look at them and just be bewildered. And they produced food. And he provided Adam with fish and birds, beasts of the field, a whole multitude of living creatures that were fascinating and enjoyable to live among. And he provided a mighty river that ran through the garden and divided into four separate rivers. He provided gold and precious stones for Adam's pleasure and use. He provided everything that Adam could ever possibly want or need and enjoy. And the whole scene here is one of paradise. You know, we think of the breathtaking beauty of a national park or a tropical rainforest. Maybe you've had opportunity to travel the world a little bit and see some beautiful places. And we marvel at God's creation. We marvel even when we go to the San Diego Zoo and see all the multitude of species there. We look at God's handiwork and we're just blown away by it. But you see, this was something that surpassed anything that we witness today because it was absolutely pristine and flawless. There was only beauty, only peace, only abundance. There was no want, no war, no decay, and no sin. And you see, this was more than just some garden. The Garden of Eden was a kind of temple. It was really a territorial space in which everything was perfectly holy before the Lord. It was something that was really a sanctuary. It was a true theocracy. Everything, the whole culture itself, brought under the submission of God. And the primary obligation of life there in the garden was simply to worship God and bring Him glory in everything. And it was the place where man heard the voice of God and communed with Him in fellowship as His image bearer and imitator. And as we think about the Garden of Eden in that way, and how beautiful it was, and how perfect it was in so many ways compared to what we know today, with the frustration of sin and death and decay and war and bloodshed and suffering. Well, oftentimes we read that and we just immediately think, well, why did God allow it to be ruined? Why was it that He allowed man to fall? And well, what we have to understand is that there in the beginning, God placed man in a covenant, which is the second thing we want to think about. Not only the provision of God, but also the probation of a covenant. Probation not in the sense of you're busted and now you're on probation, but probation in the sense of like you get a new job and you're on a probationary status to see if you're really going to work out. And Adam, you have to understand, was not put into the garden merely to exist. He wasn't just stuck there and now that's it, it's over. Just don't mess up, Adam. That's not the way it went. He was in a covenant with God. Now, a covenant, you remember, is what? It's a solemn pact between two or more parties, right? It's a relationship that involves oaths and bonds and mutual, although not necessarily equal, commitments from both parties. And here in the garden, the contracting parties were God and man. No mediator. Just God and man. God, the suzerain king, we say in covenantal language. And Adam, the vassal king. And we call this covenant the covenant of works, or the covenant of creation, or the covenant of life. But we say covenant of works because it required Adam's perfect work. And notice that God's covenant name, Yahweh, is first introduced in chapter 2, verse 4. It hasn't been introduced up until now. Whenever you read the word God, G-O-D, in the Old Testament, in your English Bible, it's just a translation of the Hebrew word Elohim. But whenever you read the name Lord, all capitals, L-O-R-D, four capitals. Well, it's a translation of the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. And that's the very name, you remember, that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. It's the covenant name for God, the name that He reveals to His people. That's why we say, our Lord God. Our Yahweh Elohim. He's our Lord in covenant with us. And this covenant, like all covenants, it not only had contracting parties, but it also had conditions. If the conditions of a covenant are fulfilled, well, you get a reward. A reward is obtained. But if the conditions are broken and they're not fulfilled, well, there's penalty and punishment. And the conditions in this covenant were Adam's perfect obedience. We see in verses 15 and 16. That there were both positive and negative conditions involved here. Oftentimes, you know, we just think of Adam in the garden, oh yeah, don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we're completely missing half, really most, of what was required of Adam when we think like that. Because that was just the negative command. What about the positive command? Well, in verse 15, we read that the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. You see, He gave Adam certain duties to fulfill. And as we heard last week, work was part of the way in which Adam imitated God and reflected His holy ways and continues really to be a necessary part of who we are as human beings today, as image bearers of God. Work is a gift from God. It's not part of the curse. But what I want you to notice carefully there in verse 15 are the two verbs related to Adam's responsibility. In verse 15, they give us really insight into what God required of Adam in the covenant of works. Notice there first that we see that Adam was put in the garden to work it. Now the Hebrew word there is the word abad, which simply means to till, to cultivate. Okay, he was put in the garden to work it, to till it, to cultivate. He had the responsibility to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. And so he was to bring food and faithfully nurture the garden. But notice that he was also to keep the garden. Now, what does that mean? You know, so many times we might read the Bible and read a verse and we just sort of read over it. Oh yeah, he was there to work it and keep it. Move on to the next verse. But you see, there's more there than maybe meets the eye. Because the Hebrew verb there for keep doesn't mean another word for go out and work it. Yeah, work it and keep it. No, it's really better translated guard or protect. It's one of the most interesting Hebrew verbs, in my opinion, in the Old Testament. It's the word shamar. And it has a much different connotation than that first verb, abad, which we translate work. Shamar means to protect something, to guard it, to keep it from defilement. It has a military connotation to it. And you see, Adam, he had a responsibility. He was put there to protect it. We read this word shamar all over the place in the Old Testament. We read it in Exodus 19:5 when God spoke to Moses as Israel's covenant leader. And He said, if you will obey My voice and keep, guard, protect My covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to Me. And throughout the book of Numbers, the same verb is used over and over again for the Levites who were commanded to protect the tabernacle, that holy place, that nothing that could defile it was to enter. They were to shamar, to guard, to protect, to keep it from any kind of defilement. Well, Adam had the same responsibility. He had the responsibility to keep this place from any kind of defilement. And sadly, he did not fulfill that responsibility. He failed in his responsibility to protect the garden. He failed in his priestly duty to be a guardian of this holy garden temple. You can skip down actually to chapter 3 in verses 23 and 24. Look what happens after the curse when he kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. Notice what it says. Therefore, the Lord God sent him, Adam, out from the Garden of Eden to work, there's that verb abad again, the ground from which he was taken. He was to continue that as the common responsibility. Oh yeah, you're going to continue to till and cultivate, although now it's going to be hard because there's weeds and thistles and thorns, and it's going to be in the sweat of your brow. But then notice, verse 24, He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard, shamar, the way back to the tree of life. You see, man was placed in the garden with responsibilities in this covenant. You fulfill these conditions, Adam, and you will get something in the end. You work, till, cultivate, and you protect, guard. And when he failed in that responsibility, well, you're going to continue to work, but now it's going to be difficult. But that holy responsibility of guarding what was holy was given to a faithful angel and taken away from Adam. So that no more would he have holy and common brought together in his existence. Because he failed. He failed and disobeyed. He failed and allowed something to come into the garden and defile it. He allowed the serpent to deceive his wife. And he listened to the voice of his wife. And committed cosmic treason, heinous before God. By disobeying the word of the Lord and looking within himself instead. Wanting to realize himself. Wanting to be God himself. And he fell and he plunged himself and all those he represented, the entire human race, into sin and damnation. And he began to die. He died spiritually. Darkness entered his being and pervaded his mind, will, and emotions. And he died physically. He began to decay with age. And now mankind would be conceived and born in this way. He would be born a sinner. And his whole life would really just be a march from the cradle to the grave. Man would now know all the horror and the heartbreak of the soul separating from the body. And so Adam did not pass the probation of his covenant. He failed the test. And he didn't inherit the prize and the reward for obedience. He failed to obtain the promise of heaven, which is the last thing we want to think about. There's the provision of God in the garden. There was the probation of the covenant, which Adam failed. And he did not inherit the promise of heaven. Adam, again, he was not placed in the garden to live there forever. Sometimes we get this crazy idea that God created the world and He just meant for Adam to live there perpetually. No, he wasn't created to live in constant probationary status. That would be miserable. His covenant was a covenant of works, which meant that if he faithfully fulfilled all the duties given to him by his covenant God, then he would inherit the promise and blessing of that covenant. And that promise and blessing was heaven, which is symbolized in the tree of life. You see, God communicated the promise of the covenant by symbols. He didn't give a long treatise on covenant theology. He communicated in symbols. He communicated to Adam the symbol of the Sabbath, which was a pointer to the eternal Sabbath of heaven. And he communicated to Adam the symbol of the tree of life, which did not mean that if he ate from it, that he would just live in the garden there forever in the same way, but that if he was given the right to eat from it, he would have moved on to glorious life, heavenly life, or we say in theology, big word here, eschatological life, something greater, something more, something even better than what God had originally provided in creation. Adam had that as a goal. If he remained faithful and obeyed God in everything, then a time would have come when God would have confirmed him in righteousness, said, "Yes, you have completed the work that I have given you to do." And he would have populated the earth as he was commanded to do so, and the whole human race would have moved into the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth. Now perhaps someone might think, well, isn't that all kind of speculative? I mean, where does it say that in the text? Well, much more is revealed to us in the Bible besides Genesis 1 and 2, right? So turn with me, if you would, to a New Testament passage. Turn with me to the very last book of the Bible, the very last chapter of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 22. And there, we notice the tree of life making a reappearance. Revelation chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. You see, this is a place that John saw and had a vision of that was not only completely free from evil and pain and suffering, but didn't even have the potential of evil, pain, or suffering. You see, in the Garden of Eden, there was always the potential of it being defiled, of something accursed entering. There was always the potential of a fall because man had the potential in his perfect and pristine free will before the fall of sinning against God. But God, in His grace and mercy, after man failed in that covenant and brought upon himself all the curses of that covenant and lost the promise of heaven altogether, well, what did He do? He sent a new Adam, a second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would bring His elect people to the glory for which they were created. Because in the first Adam, you see, we all sinned, we all fell. We fell short of the glory of God, which is heaven. But in the second Adam, we are counted as righteous and given the right to eat of the tree of life. And that is because the second Adam completely fulfilled all the work He was given to do. You see, He too was in a covenant with the Father with no mediator. He too needed to work. He too was tempted by the devil. But unlike Adam, He did not succumb to the temptations. Instead, He remained sinless and perfectly obedient to the will of the Father. And He continued to live that way throughout His life, through sweat, through hard work, earning righteousness for us, so that on the night before He was crucified, He looked up to heaven and He prayed in that great high priestly prayer, "Father, I have glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work You gave me to do. I kept those whom You have given me. I have guarded them, and not one is lost." And He not only earned righteousness by His perfect obedience, but He also paid the debt we owed for our sins by His atoning death on the cross. So that in His last words, while He suffered the wrath of God for us, He said, "It is finished." Christian, do you see what that means? These are the most glorious words we could ever hear in our life. It means that you, if you are in Jesus Christ, are not in a covenant of works. You are not on probation. You are in a covenant of grace. And it's grace for you because it was works for Jesus. And everything that He earned is given to you freely, so that you are not on probation. You will never need to face the judgment that you rightly deserve. And when your conscience accuses you that you're not good enough, not holy enough, not worthy enough of heaven, you must look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who accomplished everything in your place. And it has been given to you so that it is as if you had never had nor committed any sin and had accomplished all the work which Christ Jesus has fulfilled in your place. It's as if you did it yourself. And not only that, but Jesus was also physically raised from the dead in a glorious body now fit for the glory of the age to come on a new resurrected earth. Now turn with me to one more New Testament passage, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you remember, is one large argument that the Apostle Paul makes for the resurrection of the body, because some of the Corinthians had bought into a heresy saying that the soul is saved, but the body is not, and the body is just a carcass that just goes into the grave and that's it. But notice what Paul says in the whole climax of his argument. He says this, beginning in the middle of verse 44. He says, "If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." I want to read it again. I hear some pages turning. I want you to catch this. In the middle of verse 44, "If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written." And notice what Paul does. He quotes from Genesis 2:7, the text we just read. "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." You see, in this climax, he's saying, look, this was God's design from the beginning. Adam had the breath of life breathed into him, and he was made a living being, a living creature. But there was more to come. If he passed that covenant, if he passed that probation, he wouldn't only just get heaven, but he would get a whole brand new body and existence. He would move on, because there were two stages to our physical existence from the beginning, which Paul calls the natural and the spiritual. And Adam was originally created in that first stage. But because of his disobedience and failure, he never made it to that second stage. But Christ Jesus did. And that's what's so glorious about His resurrection. It's not just the proof that what He did on the cross does indeed take away our sins. But it's the evidence that we too shall bear that image, not only inwardly, but in our physical bodies. And that is the goal for which we have been created from the beginning. He gave us the right to advance to the second stage because He completed the work. He represented you, Christian. And because He was your representative and your federal head, that means you too will advance to the second stage in the resurrection. Because of what He accomplished, you have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and kept in heaven for you, as Peter says. And we now live life in this age and in this world with a living hope, as Peter says. And by God's power, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We look forward to a heavenly goal, to a glorious goal for which we were created. And the Spirit has been sent into our hearts as a down payment and a guarantee that it is ours. He has come from the future and invaded our hearts, and He is now pulling us forward to the consummation. And we run as pilgrims looking forward to all that is ours and all that is we have been made for from the beginning. And you see, that's why people hope and have expectancy. But unless you're in Jesus Christ, you fix your hope on all kinds of stupid and irrelevant and dumb things. You look for it in this world. You look for it in a relationship. Or you look for it in riches. Or you look for it in material junk that's going to burn. And all of that is not a hope. It's just a dead hope. It's not a living hope that's alive, that is based on a living Savior who is even now in a real and true and living body, the spiritual man who is in that image that we will bear. Because this is that for which we have been created. We have been made to live for something more. Not this present evil age with all of its futile lusts and passing desires. Not even paradise restored, but something far, far greater, which God planned as a goal for man. And by His grace, He is bringing us to that day, bringing us to that time. And it will happen. And He encourages us as pilgrims, loved ones, with the sweet and good words of the gospel. And He feeds us and nourishes us with this table here. That is, yeah, tiny portions and a strange meal to the world, but something that nourishes our souls and gives us endurance and perseverance as weak and weary pilgrims, looking forward with hope to the age to come. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise for all that You have given us in Jesus Christ. And as we turn to Your table now, we ask that by Your great grace, You would nourish our hearts by Your Spirit and lift up our hearts to heaven and give us strength. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.